The preaching of God's word will be in 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning, specifically looking at verses 5 through 7, then we'll read a little bit more for context. In our study thus far of 1 Timothy, I've said that the theme of the book of 1 Timothy seems to be stay on track, keep on track. And it's easy in the church, it's easy in life to get off track, to get other things that steal our focus away from the Lord, from the things that he has called us to. So we're called here to stay on track. And in chapter 1 in particular, the focus is to stay on track in the area of doctrine. And so if you think of this as an outline of the book, you know, point number one under stay on track, Roman numeral one would be stay on track in the area of doctrine. And specifically, last week we saw the call to defend true doctrine, to defend the house of the Lord by taking care of and watching out for the doctrine of the church. And this week we see a call and an emphasis on love. Now, just to give you a little preview of where we are going, the following section of the book of 1 Timothy has to do with that, still under this doctrine heading in chapter 1. After we look at love this morning, Lord willing, next week, we will look at, in the following verses, a description of the right use of God's law. That God's law can be wrongly used, but it also, it's not the law's fault that it's wrongly used, that actually there are right ways to use the law. And then, and the reason I'm really telling you the coming outline is that on the 23rd of September, Lord willing, is our Come and See Sunday. That's our Sunday where we encourage you to invite friends, family members, neighbors to come and see, come to church with me. And when we, in God's providence, a lot of times we jump off of the regular preaching series that we're in the midst of in order to have more of an evangelistic message on Come and See Sunday. But in God's providence, the passage that we'll be ready for in 1 Timothy chapter 1 will be verses 12 through 17 that describe the power of the gospel. And Paul says, I'm exhibit A. I was the chief of sinners, and the God in Christ has transformed me. And so we'll actually just continue on through 1 Timothy for Come and See Sunday on the 23rd of September. Well, that gives you a little preview of where we are going, but this morning we'll be looking, as I already said, at verses 5 through 7, and we'll begin by reading verse 1 through verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Give careful attention to the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And God write his word on our hearts. When I say the name B.F. Skinner, some of you will immediately know who I am referring to. B.F. Skinner is arguably the most influential psychologist of the 20th century. He was a professor at Harvard University, and B.F. Skinner was a pioneer in a view of psychology or a view of behavior or of action in people that's called behaviorism. And Skinner basically believed that we do not act on the basis of free will, but that people act on the consequences, on the basis of the consequences of previous actions. And so while you all maybe have had positive experiences drinking out of glasses of water, because the last time I drank out of a glass of water, it made me sick for 3 days, you know, with some sort of infection, I see a glass of water and I cringe and have no desire to drink, whereas you look at it and say, whoa, why does the pastor get a glass of water and I don't? Skinner would be similar in that regard to Pavlov, right? With his dog, and the bell rings and the saliva starts to come. You see the glass of water and you say, I like water. I've had good water experiences in the past. I could stand a drink right now. We've done a lot of singing this morning. This is Skinner's philosophy, his understanding of humanity. And consequently, if that's true, that we are merely behavior animals, the way that we teach then is through consequences and rewards. That basically life then for us as humans is just a big maze that we're rats in, and we learn over time which doors to go up to because a little treat pops through that door and other doors not to go up to. And so even in something like, you might say, well, sometimes it's hard for me to go to work, and I wake up in the morning and I kind of don't wake up and I'd rather hit snooze another 20 times, but I go ahead and go because at the end of this painful experience of getting out of bed, I get mailed a paycheck or I get a direct deposit, right? Well, that's Skinner's philosophy. Now, Skinner was not proclaiming something that was new to the 20th century. In fact, the Apostle Paul would have been very familiar with Skinner's approach because Paul had been a Pharisee. Paul had a view of the world that was a very conditioned, when you do right, good things will happen. When you do wrong, bad things happen. And so I've disciplined myself, Paul would have said in his Saul days, right? I've learned to make the right decisions over and over and over again. And I've conditioned myself in this way. And so Paul's very familiar with that approach to godliness, that approach to righteousness, that righteousness is just a learned behavior that is both taught orally through the scriptures, through the rabbis, but also that is taught through blessings and curses from God. But notice here that Paul, although he is very familiar with that training method, with that school of thought, he urges Timothy in chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, now the purpose of the commandment is love. He urges Timothy that the gospel ministry is not a behavioristic ministry. That the gospel ministry goes much deeper than, and the transformation desired is much deeper than merely a change in behavior. Merely a change of external behaviors that goes instead to our very motives, that God is concerned with the inner person, with what drives us in life. And so consequently, this passage calls us to aim for wholehearted love. That our aim, our goal, our desire is to be wholehearted love. And verse 5, as it were, is painting for us a target. Some of you have done some target shooting in your day, right? And Paul is painting a particular target for Timothy to aim at. Your aim, Timothy, as a preacher, is that you are to aim for love that comes from a heart that is clean, from a conscience that is good, from faith that is pure, that is from a faith that is sincere, that is truly dedicated to the Lord. And so the target that this preaching is aimed at is the target of wholehearted love, we see here in 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 7. Now, where do we get that? Well, look at verse 5. If you're following along in the New King James, your translation says, now the purpose of the commandment is love. I want to take a little bit of issue with the first two key words in the New King James translation. Purpose is an okay translation, but the Greek word here is telos. It's really the word end, the end in view, the goal, the target is what's in mind. So he's saying the bullseye, what you're really striving for, Timothy, is love. He says the purpose, or in our case, we're going to say the aim of the commandment. Now, once again, the word commandment there. It's interesting because back in verse 3, Paul tells Timothy, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The word there, charge, is exactly the same word as is translated in verse 5, commandment. Now, why do I point this out? Well, I think we can read commandment and our minds immediately jump to, oh, Ten Commandments. You know, oh, he's talking about Old Testament law here. Well, that's not really what he's talking about. Paul is talking about, I've charged you to stay in Ephesus because there's certain things that need to be taught. There's certain things that the congregation needs to be instructed in. So I'm charging you to deliver this charge, in essence. And now he's saying the goal of that charge, the goal of your instruction that I've left you there to deliver to the church is love. So the aim, Timothy, of your charge is love. Now, what is love? Well, of course, he's talking here not about romantic love. He's talking here about what motivates our actions. He's saying that the goal of Christian preaching and teaching is not merely external behaviors. That the goal really is to impact what motivates people. That the goal really is that another translation of love could really be kind of an inclination, right? What are people actually inclined toward? What do they desire? What do they lean toward in the way that they think, in the way that they operate? What drives you? And so it's not just external behaviors, but Paul says our goal and the goal of the preaching of God's word, Timothy, is that the hearts of people that would be loving, that people's actions would be motivated by an inclination to please God, an inclination to do what is right in the eyes of God, that our hearts would be motivated by a love for our neighbor, that I want you to be blessed. I want good things for you. That's what he's saying. The goal, the aim of this instruction is love. But he goes deeper than that, doesn't he? He not only points us to love. This is my commandment, Jesus said, that you love one another as I have loved you. But he goes another layer deeper, a love that comes not out of a desire to get its own way. Not a love that comes out of a desire to be admired or loved in return, but a love that comes out of a desire, or as he puts it, verse 5, from a pure heart. He gives us three characteristics, really, kind of a purity, of inner purity, that this love is to flow from. And the first here is this pure heart. So he's saying this love comes from a godly core, from the center of your being. This is motivated not by that which is wrong, but that which has been washed clean of wrong motives. Love from a pure heart. And we sing in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. And we know, of course, that a clean heart is something, as we saw in Ezekiel, that's the work of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to give us a new heart. How do we clean up our hearts so that when we're loving other people, we're not thinking, you know, I think you can give me something back now. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, right? When he says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do that. The worst sinners know how to love people who will love them in return. There's nothing virtuous about that. See, we're called here to have love from a pure heart. In addition, love from a good conscience. There are a couple ways that the New Testament uses the term conscience, and they both really fit here. Love from a good conscience. Well, our conscience is, of course, that which tells us right from wrong. And we have a good conscience biblically if when we say something is good or something is bad, we have a good conscience when our good and bad align with God's good and bad, right? If you can think of your conscience like the speedometer in your car. It's a gauge in your car, right? And the conscience gives me a readout of, are my actions good and pleasing, or are my actions wrong and harmful? And so we want to have love from a conscience that is informed by the Word of God, a conscience that is good because it is in alignment with what God says is true. In other words, your speedometer, you know, is broken if when you're sitting in the driveway, the needle already points to 65 miles an hour. And then you start down the road and it goes down to zero. And I, you know, some of us have driven these types of cars, right? Well, our conscience can function in much the same way, right? That we can have a misinformed conscience. God wants us to have love from a good conscience. Our conscience is good not only when it has the same values, when it shares truth with what God says is true and false, but our conscience is good also when our sin is forgiven. Psalm 32 talks about this, and we'll close with Psalm 32 after the message. That God cleanses and gives us a clean conscience when our sin is forgiven. What blessedness belongs to him who has forgiven been. How blessed is the one to whom the Lord counts no iniquity. So our conscience is good both when it's informed by and in alignment with the Word of God, but also when our conscience testifies to us, my sin has been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Love from a pure heart, a heart that desires to honor the Lord, to please him in everything, not to please me, and a heart and a good conscience. Love that flows out of the same values, the same truth and falsehood that God proclaims. Thirdly, we see that we are to have love out of or from sincere faith. See, the target here, what's our target again? What are we aiming at? The goal is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. See, our love is motivated not by a desire then to earn God's favor. Our love is motivated not by thinking that I can somehow, you know, make my way in the world, but love that's motivated by faith that rests in the triune God. It says, God will take care of me. God is my confidence. God is my hope. I am not my hope. And actually, when we have our confidence in God, when we have sincere faith, it frees us up to love in a pure way. Because I don't have to buy it for myself, you know, I don't have to buy this for myself somehow, either favor with God or favor with you. I just need to do the right things and God will take care of the consequences. So our aim is love in a wholehearted way. Love that comes from a whole heart. If we think about that in our own hearts, we realize how far short we fall of that. And if we think of it from the standpoint of preaching a sermon or teaching a Sunday school class or instructing our children at home in the fear and admonition of the Lord, we realize what an audacious goal this is. Timothy can quickly write back to the Apostle Paul and say, Paul, I don't control people's hearts, and you ought to know that better than anybody. You know, you're a better theologian than I am. You should know that I don't have control over people's hearts. What do you mean that the aim of this instruction is love from whole hearts, from pure inner people? How can this possibly take place? And there's a double depth here, right? See, Timothy is called here not just to preach and teach about externals. You know, here's how you ought to dress on Sunday mornings. Here, we'll have a sermon today on why you shouldn't smoke cigarettes. No, he's called to preach that people ought to be motivated by love, but it's not just, oh, you ought to love, but it's you've got to love out of purity in the inner person. Very audacious goal that Paul gives to this young preacher. Pure love from a core being that is pure and good. It's a difficult and demanding goal. And because the goal, because the target is so difficult and demanding, I think it's easy for us to understand why people choose to redefine the goal. I don't have a bow up here, but if I did, you know, this verse, 1 Timothy 1:5, kind of calls me to shoot at a target across Southport Road, you know, that's about the size of the tip of this arrow. You know, okay, it's 200 yards away, and it's about this big. And you know what? That's quite daunting. That's quite challenging. It's quite challenging as a pastor. It's quite challenging as a Sunday school teacher. It's quite challenging as a parent, right? My goal, my aim is that my children would love entirely out of pure hearts. That's what I'm instructing in order to accomplish. And because that target is so far away, so difficult to see, so unrealistic, humanly speaking, our temptation is to redefine the target. Here's the target. Look at this. Now, this makes a nice big target. I can stand right here and we can hit that. You know, we can, that, I think even with my skill, I can hit that target from this length. Well, this is a temptation to us in the church. It's a temptation to us in our own lives, in our own hearts. You know, I'll just be happy with external conformity. I'll just be happy. It doesn't, you know, you can't see my heart this morning. But you can see my tie. You can see I remembered my suit jacket, and it happens to match the pants. That's good. The shoes match the belt. That's in the etiquette books. You know, hey, we can control this. And so the temptation is to redefine what bullseye means. What kinds of things do we redefine the bullseye as? Well, we redefine the bullseye as behavior modification is one thing. I will have succeeded if I preach a sermon about the need to wear a tie to church, which we don't believe in, of course, but I'm just using that as an example. The need to wear a tie to church, and next week 25% more of the men have ties on. Then that was a good sermon, right? Behavior modification. We redefine the goal. We redefine the goal sometimes as just peace. Look, I can't deal with people's hearts. I can't even deal with people's behaviors. But if we can all just get along, you know, just embrace one another with all your oddities, and that's good enough. You know, that can be. The goal of our instruction, the goal of a sermon is just that the congregation would be at peace one with another. That's good enough. We can say that the goal can be redefined. This is maybe ties in with behavior modification, but that it's tempting that my goal is just that you adhere to my pet peeves. That whatever it is that I think is important, that's what drives, what defines success. And that I want control. I want people following me. And that if I have more people following me and doing what I say to do, that's success. No, it's not. Love from a pure heart. That's the bullseye. Or we redefine in the church the goal, the aim, as being head knowledge. Some of that was going on in Ephesus, wasn't it? Our youth in our Ephesus Sunday school program know more about the genealogies of the Old Testament than those poor children over in Colossae. And so we're happy when our kids or those we're instructing have head knowledge. And so there's this temptation. Why is it tempting? Because the target's closer, it's easier to hit. I can do that, we say. I can measure it. Through force of personality, I can maybe get it done. I can accomplish it in some level. And it might actually happen in my lifetime. And so it's very tempting to us. And watch out, because this is not, it's easy for you to sit there and maybe say, oh, I can see how that'd be very tempting to a pastor. Guess what? It's very tempting to parents. Very tempting to Sunday school teachers. To teach the externals. To aim at something less than hearts full of love out of purity. And so don't redefine the target. In fact, Paul tells us that in spite of the attractiveness of aiming at something different, we need to realize that verse 6 and 7, that this is just idle talk, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. See, he's saying that there are these law teachers in Ephesus who are using the Old Testament law, using the scriptures in such a way as to only deal with the surface, to only deal with the externals and not with the heart, not with the motivations. But it's idle. You know why it's idle? Because the law does not have the power to really change anybody. Paul makes that clear in Romans 7 and Romans 8, that the law can't redeem anybody. It's idle talk because the law, and Paul knows this from experience as a Pharisee, the law, when used unlawfully, actually pushes us further away from love, right? Because it pushes us into pride. And so Paul can say it's idle to use the law wrongly because you're actually pushing people further away from the goal that God has for them. Instead of at least aiming and shooting in that direction, you're shooting in this direction. It's also idle talk because, so it's idle talk because it can push us further away from love, and it's idle talk because it doesn't actually have the power to transform us. And so be very careful that while it's very attractive to redefine the goal, while it's very attractive to redefine what we're aiming for, oh, bullseye is this, it actually doesn't move us closer to the target at all. So as attractive as these options might be to redefine, to focus on externals, to focus on head knowledge, as attractive as that might be to us, we have to realize that those are really not options at all. And they're not options for us as believers. They're not options not only because they're not successful, but they're ultimately not options because they dishonor the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the gospel demands that we aim for wholehearted love. And it's the gospel that actually encourages us to aim for wholehearted love. So you don't have to read the Gospels very many times. You don't have to read the accounts of the life of Christ in much detail to be very clear on the fact that Jesus Christ did not come to suffer and die in order to create Pharisees. Right, it doesn't take a real deep study of the Gospels to see that there's this antithesis between what Jesus came to do and what the Pharisees were trying to accomplish. And there's this warfare between the two. And the reason is that the Pharisees say, hey, it's good enough to clean the outside of the cup. Doesn't matter what's inside the cup. It doesn't matter if the water glass is full of bleach this morning. The outside was washed in our own very own dishwasher at the church. Drink up. The outside's fine. Or the Pharisees say, it doesn't matter that the inside is a tomb and full of decaying bones and rot and filth and, you know, and smells. As long as the outside has some flowers on it, it's beautiful and nice. And Jesus says, no, no, no. I came to suffer and die, to lay down my life. Not to clean up the outside of people, but in order to cleanse your hearts, your consciences, to give pure faith, sincere faith. I came to change people's motivations. I came to save people from their sins, and not just the external sins, but the internal, the deep sins, the motivations, the hard attitudes that we have, that we struggle with. Jesus died to cleanse the whole man. See, if all that we needed was to stop smoking and to wear more neckties and to listen to less rap music, Jesus didn't need to come. right? Because we can accomplish those goals without Jesus coming to earth. But Jesus came because you and I can't clean up our hearts. We can't have a good conscience. We can't exercise sincere faith. We can't love in a wholehearted way apart from His transforming work in our lives. And the reality is, why does it matter that the aim of what you're charging these people with, Timothy, is love from a whole heart? Why does that matter? It matters because anything else, any other message, dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other message says all that Jesus came to do was to enable us to hit this target. We can hit that target without Him. We can hit that target without help, without practice, without any supernatural work, but we can only hit that target if He does a work of transformation in us. Jesus, brothers and sisters, did not come to make Pharisees. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy. Why do you have to aim for wholehearted love, Timothy? You have to aim for wholehearted love because that's what Jesus came and suffered and died and rose again to accomplish. The aim of our instruction is to honor Him and to honor what He has done for men and women and boys and girls. Praise God that Jesus is not just content and that His salvation is not just aimed at the outer man, because we would be in a world of hurt if that was all that He came to accomplish. Brothers and sisters, what Paul is telling Timothy here when he says that the aim of your charge is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, what he's really telling Timothy is, proclaim to my people that your God reigns. Isn't that true? That Jesus Christ doesn't just reign over the outside of us, but that Jesus Christ reigns over all of us, over the entire person. And so he's telling Timothy nothing less than proclaim the gospel. Proclaim that God reigns, that the Lord Jesus Christ is King over all of people, over the whole person, body, soul, mind, strength, heart, all of this. It's all His, and He's directing it for His honor and His glory. So we've said that we are to aim, that our aim is wholehearted love. And we've said that the gospel demands that we aim for wholehearted love, that anything less is unacceptable because it dishonors what Jesus has done. We acknowledge the attractiveness of closer aims. You know, it's easy to be the guy. It's very attractive to be the guy at the start of the marathon who says, maybe I'll just turn this into a 100-yard dash. While all of you suffer for the next 3 hours or 4 hours, I'll be done. I'll be in the tent eating the cookies. Have a nice race. I already won. You know, we see the attractiveness of that. But we have to see that that's an unacceptable alternative. Our God reigns, and His reign demands that the Word of God be preached to the whole person. Now, how do we go about doing that? How do we aim for wholehearted love? 3 points in closing. How do we aim for wholehearted love? First of all, you pray. You pray. Because whether you're preaching to a congregation of people whose hearts you don't control, whether you're leading a Bible study full of women whose hearts you don't control, whether you're parenting children whose hearts you don't control, whether you're encouraging a brother in Christ in the prison whose heart you don't control, notice a theme here, whose heart you don't control, whose heart you don't control. Why do we pray? Because we don't control hearts. If we're going to accomplish the goal of seeing people love in a wholehearted way, it requires that we cry out to the Lord. We say, God, I can't do this, but you can. You can change the hearts of people, and so I cry out to you. And I want to appeal in particular, and we'll be coming to this passage later on, but I want to say a word especially to you mothers in the congregation. And I say a word to you because later on in the book, we're going to encounter this verse that women will be saved in childbearing. And it's a pretty confusing verse in some regards, but I think at a minimum what we can say is that Paul is saying without question that raising children is a great act of faith. The bringing up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is a tremendous work of faith. And you as a mother can easily say, it's enough for me to get my kids to put their shoes away on the shelf that we have for shoes. It's enough for me to get my kid to use some decent handwriting once in a while. If I can get my kid to put their socks in the laundry, maybe even your husband to get his socks to the laundry, that's enough. That's a good day for me. Pray. Pray that God would transform the hearts of your children. Pray that they would love in a wholehearted way, loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. We aim for wholehearted love by praying. We aim for wholehearted love, secondly, by aiming for searching, preaching, aiming for searching, teaching from God's Word, searching times of study in God's Word. You know, if you're coming to God's Word and you are merely looking for behaviors to change, if you're coming to God's Word and saying, huh, maybe there's something that I do that's annoying to people or hurtful to people, and I'd like to know so that I can be more popular. I'd like to know so that I can have more money because God will bless me if I do more of X. Then you are misappropriating the Word of God. We should want the words that come out of this pulpit, the questions that are discussed and that are pondered in ladies' Bible study, the things that are taught in our Sunday school classes, we should hope that they go beyond the genealogies of the Scripture, that they go beyond the trivia of the Bible, that they go beyond the external behaviors of the Bible, that they go to the hearts. And we should ask not only that that would be true because, oh yeah, there's a lot of other black-hearted people in this congregation. They need that kind of preaching, Pastor. But we should want that, and this is thirdly, because we need it. So we pray, we desire searching, teaching, and thirdly, we receive searching, teaching with a teachable spirit. Because when we read verse 5, now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. When we say, who is ready to teach that Sunday school class next quarter? Who is already there and can lead the rest of us to the target? None of us can raise our hand and say, I've already arrived. And so you know what that means? That means that every single person in this room needs to approach the Word of God with a teachable spirit, saying, God, I need to learn. Open my eyes. By your grace, my eyes are open a little bit, but I need you to open my eyes all the way. Change my heart. Cleanse me from sin. Help me to know right and wrong as you would have me know right and wrong. Give me complete faith in you, God, and make the motivation of my heart for everything I do to show love for you with all that I am. See, it may be tempting for us to aim at the near giant target. But the scripture encourages us that by aiming for the far distant, the difficult target, do we actually put ourselves in a position to rely fully on the Lord. Say, God, this is your work. You do it for us. We entrust ourselves to you. Make us a people who love you and love you out of a whole heart. Amen. Lord, this is a challenging passage. It's challenging for us to even ponder how far short we fall of wholehearted love for you and wholehearted love for other people. But we thank you that your word encourages us in this direction and that you call us to this. We thank you that you've sent Jesus Christ to transform us, and that because of him, because of his power, because of his grace, because of his love for us, we thank you that this far and distant goal is in fact a workable goal and a reality as he works in us. And ultimately we know that we will wait for glorification with you to see this entirely take place. But do your work in us even now. Sanctify us, cleanse our hearts, cleanse our consciences, give us more and more faith in you, we pray, and build us up in love. In Christ's name, amen.